Turning back to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24 tonight for our text. Proverbs 18 and verse 24, a very familiar text of Scripture. Really forms the basis for a very famous hymn, which we will sing at the end of the service tonight. Joseph Scriven's hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And in Proverbs 18, 24, we have these words: "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly." And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. My subject tonight is Christ, the sinner's truest friend. The 10th of August marks the anniversary of the death of Joseph Scriven. And with that little link with the service tonight, the time, the date of the service tonight, I think it's good that we ponder just what it is that makes Christ the sinner's truest friend. A thought that was a great benefit to Scriven, great benefit to many, many believers down through time. And I trust will be of great benefit as we ponder that subject again tonight. With our Bibles open there, let's just pause in a word of prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace and for Thy mercy to us today already. We thank Thee now for this opportunity we have of sitting again around Thy precious Word. Lord, I pray for Thy help tonight. I pray especially, Lord, that Thou would open the hearts of those who are not saved in this meeting. We read of another Sabbath day in the book of Acts when Paul and Silas had gone to the river bank. And there Paul had spoken to those who had gathered there, and the Lord opened the heart of a woman called Lydia. And Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will open hearts in this meeting, that souls would never be the same again. Put Thy word into my mouth, Lord. Give me help in the fullness of the Holy Ghost to preach Thy word tonight. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The name Joseph Scriven has come to occupy a very special place in the history of the church and also in the hearts of many, many believers. Scriven is remembered not because he was a man of immense wealth. He's not remembered because he excelled in business or in politics. And certainly not because he built an empire or gained exceptional acclaim in the world. Rather, he is remembered simply, and far more importantly, because of a hymn he wrote in which he identified Christ as the greatest of all friends. Scriven was born on the 10th of September 1819 in Banbridge to a family closely associated with the St. Patrick Parish Church. His father was a very wealthy seaman who forged a career as a captain in the Royal Marines, and his mother was the sister of a Church of England vicar. Scriven, as a young man, was very well educated, and he spent 2 years at Addiscombe Military College in Surrey, and was fully intent eventually then on joining the East India Company. But sometime around that stage in his life, he decided to do a degree, and he travelled down to Trinity College in Dublin, and graduated some years later with a Bachelor of Arts degree. It was during that period of his life that he met and then fell in love with a young woman from Banbridge. They had planned to be married and they had become engaged and were making plans for their wedding service when the first of a number of tragedies struck Joseph Scriven. On the eve of their wedding, the young lady was thrown from her horse as she crossed the river Ban. Joseph Scriven was on the other side of the river. He was waiting for her. He was watching for her. But he was unable to help her. And that fall was fatal. And right before his very eyes, unable to move to assist his fiancée, unable to help her in any way, Joseph Scriven realized that his fiancée had been taken from him in death. That event, that terrible tragedy, plunged the young man into a cycle of deep depression and deep despair. During those months of blackness, those months of darkness, he began to examine his own heart, began to probe into his own life and consider his future and his eternity. And it's reported that as a result of that time in his life, he realized he was unsaved, realized he was unprepared for eternity. During those months after the death of his fiancée, Scriven yielded his life to Christ and found peace in believing in God as his Savior. Years passed and Joseph Scriven decided to sail to Canada and there start a new life. He settled initially in a place called Rice Lake in Ontario. And then some months later he moved over to Port Hope, some 60 miles or so east of Toronto. He found employment there as a private tutor. And for some years Joseph Scriven very happily served the families that he had come to know and taught their children and educated them. He very quickly gained a reputation as a trustworthy and a very generous believer. It is said of him that he helped the poor of the district going along cutting firewood for them. And especially those who couldn't pay him, he provided meals, he gave up his own clothes at times. And even on one occasion when one of his friends had the misfortune of losing a cow in death, he actually sold his watch and gave them the money to help them in their time of trouble. One friend spoke of him in these words: he lived a truly unselfish life, going among the afflicted and comforting the sorrowing, sharing his little with the poverty stricken. But Joseph Scriven, as a young man in Canada, trying to forge his way, trying to make his way in life, he wasn't only confining himself to those acts of charity, providing for the needs of those who were in great want. He actually had an interest, a very deep interest, in reaching others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And though he lived in a little isolated cottage, he often made his way into town, and Saturday afternoon after Saturday afternoon, he would stand there in that little area and preach the gospel to the farmers who were passing by. During those years, Scriven's life was happy and quite content. But then tragedy struck again. By this time he had fallen in love with a lady called Eliza Roach. And once again, following their engagement, plans were being made for their marriage. But prior to Joseph Scriven taking his fiancée as his wife, she took seriously ill. Some believe it was because she was baptized in the cold waters of a river. Whether that's true or not, it's unsure. But she became seriously ill. She never regained her health. And after some months, Joseph Scriven found himself attending another funeral, that of his second fiancée. That double blow of losing for the second time a girl whom he loved and planned to marry had a devastating impact on his mind. One of his friends wrote at that time, "Nobody could understand the degree of depression and despondency that Joseph was undergoing." And yet it was in those darkest times of those months in his life that Scriven was moved to write the two verses, the first two verses of the hymn that he's best remembered for. It was initially entitled "Pray Without Ceasing," and it focused on the privilege every believer has of carrying his sin and his sorrows, his discouragements and his disappointments to God in prayer. The opening line of that hymn really summarizes its entire theme. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. In 1869, Scriven published a little book of his poems and verses. As a consequence, some of those verses, including this one, were printed in the local newspaper. That in turn led to a man by the name of Charles Converse putting music to this now famous hymn. In 1875, Ira Sankey, the co-worker with D.L. Moody, was given a copy of this hymn just as he was preparing his hymn book. And although it was the last hymn that he received, it was the hymn that became the most popular and the most requested in his crusades. But as Joseph Scriven approached his 60s, he continued to be an ill man. His heart had been broken. His body was now weak. His mind was frail and he was cared for by some of his closest friends. On the evening of the 9th of August, 1886, his friends left him in his room. with the intention of watching over him throughout the night, conscious that he was an ill man, and conscious that he needed his friends around him. Somehow or other, when those friends woke the next morning, they discovered that he was not there in his room. Other friends were called for and the search was made. And that noon on the 10th of August 1886, they found Joseph Scriven's lifeless body in the nearby river. Sometime during the early hours of that day, the 10th of August 1886, he had fallen into the river and had gone home to be with his Lord. Joseph Scriven may have died in what really are sad and tragic circumstances. A poor man with a broken heart and with hopes and dreams unrealized and unfulfilled. But for all of that, he has left a testimony that has been the means of encouraging and blessing countless saints of God. His hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," has been described as a masterpiece. And yet though I say that, I suspect that Joseph Scriven would far rather have people speak of his Savior than of his song. He was a man who lived for Christ. While there were many unusual and terrible, sometimes inexplicable events in his life, from the moment of his conversion, he knew that he had a lasting, loving, loyal, and life-giving friend in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why do I mention that tonight? It's not just because this happens to be the anniversary of his death. Well, I think it's important that we just know those things. But it's not just because of the anniversary of his death. But for the far greater reason that when Joseph Scriven speaks of Christ as his friend and identifies Christ as the greatest friend a person could ever have in this world, he was simply echoing a truth that's found throughout Scripture. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, for example, it is affirmed that Christ is the friend of sinners. Those words were spoken by the enemies of Christ. But little did they know that they were actually paying him a tremendous tribute. Christ is the friend of sinners. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, the church is able to speak there of Christ as my beloved and my friend. In Proverbs 17 and 17, I read of Christ as the friend that loveth at all times, the brother born for adversity. And then you have these tremendous words, this tremendous testimony in Proverbs 18, verse 24, where you read of Christ as the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. There's something very important here. Something I don't want you to miss in this service and in this message. Something I need to emphasize before I go any further. And it's very simply this, that every sinner needs a true, eternal, and saving friend. Now don't miss that. Every sinner needs a true, eternal, and saving friend. Sin has left man in the most wretched, miserable, isolated, and friendless state. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed the Lord and partook of that forbidden fruit, they were immediately at a distance from God. And as it was with them, so it is with every sinner. Unsaved men and women are in this world without God and therefore without hope. They have a debt they cannot pay. They have a guilt that they cannot remove. They have offended God by their sin, and they cannot, however much they may want to try, they cannot retrace their steps. They have a spiritual sickness that they cannot arrest or reverse by themselves. They are enslaved and chained and bound by the devil, and they have no power to break that cycle of corruption and wickedness. They are destroyed, they are defiled because of their depravity. They can do nothing of themselves to remedy that awful situation. My friend, listen, sin has left you in a most miserable condition. You can't change that by yourself. And add to that the most solemn fact that out of Christ you're facing an eternity of wrath and judgment and damnation that you will never be able to escape from. Man is in a wretched and miserable state. Therefore, he needs a saving, keeping, loving, life-giving friend. And the only person who can fill that need, the only person who can fill that need is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Christ is the supreme and only saving friend for sinners. When Solomon in this text of Scripture speaks of a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he is not speaking of some acquaintance he found in the world. He's not speaking of a friend he found in the parties and palaces that he once frequented. He's not speaking of another king in some earthly kingdom across the world that he happened to be in touch with. He's not even speaking of another member of his family that he had come to rely upon. These words in Proverbs 18, verse 24, "There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother," refer exclusively to Jesus Christ. Solomon tried the world. He tried the pleasures of the world. He tried the philosophies of the world. He tried to probe the meaning of life as it's offered by the world. He tried everything this world had to offer, and yet he found it was vanity and vexation of spirit. And the friend he's speaking of did not come from the ranks of the world. The friend he speaks of is Jesus Christ. I can't improve on the words of Charles Bridges in his commentary in the book of Proverbs. He said, "Christ is the greatest, the best, the most loving and faithful of friends. He is the friend to them that have no other friend, to those who have been his bitterest enemies, a friend who abides when all others have passed away." And with those comments, Charles Bridges hit the nail right on the head. He's speaking here of Christ as the best, as the greatest, as the most loving and faithful of friends. And so he is. That's the theme of Scriven's song. It's really also the theme of my message tonight. There's no friend for sinners like Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let me expand on that a little this evening and give you three reasons why Christ is the sinner's truest friend. First of all, because of his sacrifice for sinners. His sacrifice for sinners. True friendship is more than words. It's not so much what a friend says that counts. Not so much what a friend writes. Not so much what he thinks. Not so much where he goes that matters. But what the friend does and how the friend acts. And when I apply that test to Christ, I discover very quickly that Christ is the truest friend of all. His friendship has been proved by his actions. You know, this is the most amazing thing. This is the most amazing thing when you begin to think of Christ as the sinner's truest friend. I want you to follow me here. We know from Scripture that Christ is God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. Yet we also know that Christ humbled himself and took upon himself a human nature and came to this world to seek and to save sinners. That's what Paul is emphasizing in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 when he said, "Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor." The Lord Jesus Christ left the glories and the splendors and the beauties and the perfections of heaven and came to this cursed earth. And for 33 years, he lived as a God-man, as the God-man among men. Some of those men despised him and rejected him. Christ became the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was hated, he was slandered, he was abused, he was condemned. And then, at the end of his ministry, Christ went to Calvary and laid down his life for sinners. Now understand this. Christ could have ignored sinful men. We would have had no grounds for complaint had Christ wanted nothing to do with us. We could never have put up an argument or a case against him had Christ just refused to put his love upon us. We could not have put up a case had Christ just abandoned us in our rebellion against God. It would have been nothing more than we deserved because of our sin. But Christ did not do that. Though he is very God of very God, he became very man of very man. He humbled himself. He became as a man, sin accepted. He partook of flesh and blood. And he befriended us. He took our nature without our sin, but he took our nature. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As the hymn writer put it, he took my place and he died for me. That's the greatest proof of friendship. To think that Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was the darling of his Father's bosom from all eternity, would become man and die for sinners. I read a story this past week of two brothers who were in a Scottish regiment. Their task, along with their colleagues, was to trek across mountains in the dead of winter in order to relieve another regiment of soldiers. The time of marching was bitterly cold. The snowstorms for most of the way, and during one particularly severe blizzard, men began to grow exceptionally weary and tired. And some of the soldiers were so overcome with weakness that they just slumped down into the snow, unable to go on. One of these brothers succumbed to the same fate. He fell into the snow, barely able to move, almost frozen to death. His elder brother, seeing what was happening, went to him and hauled him up onto his back and struggled to carry him a little further. That decision for the elder brother really proved fatal for him. For the time came when he himself could not go on. Such was the snow, such was the weight he was carrying, but he could not go on himself. And he staggered on till eventually the snow beat him. He slumped to the ground and eventually froze to death. By this time, however, his younger brother, the man whom he had lifted and placed upon his shoulders, his younger brother, had gained some strength and had gained some warmth from his brother, and he was able to continue to the very end of their journey. One brother died so that the other brother would live. My friend, what is that? What is that in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done? He did not die for those who loved him. The Lord Jesus Christ did not sacrifice himself for his equals. He did not lay his life down for his friends or for his colleagues or for those who loved him and had some affection for him. He laid his life down for his enemies. Romans 5 puts it, Christ died for the ungodly. It was while we were without strength. It was while we were without love. It was while we were without grace and without righteousness, when we were without holiness, when we were without godliness, when we were without any vestige of goodness, that Christ died for us. And why? Why did Christ die? To put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. And oh, tonight that you would see Calvary that way. For that's how we must see Christ on the cross. He was not there because of his own sin, for he had none. He was not there because of some crime he committed, because he had committed none. He was there as the sinner's substitute. He was there as the sacrifice for sin. Christ, as Peter reminds us, took our sin on his own body to the tree. He is the sinner's truest friend, because he is the sinner's only substitute. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head. Our load of sin, our load of guilt, our load of shame, our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. We have sinned against God. We cannot remove that sin by ourselves. But Jesus Christ in his mercy has come as the sinner's truest friend. He has borne our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died to set us free. I want you to stop and think of that tonight. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. And he died to set me free. Why? Because he loved me. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Someone has said that verse 1 of Scriven's hymn deals with our sin. It certainly points Christ as the sacrifice for sinners. But then Christ is the sinner's truest friend, not only because of his sacrifice for sinners, but because of his sympathy toward sinners. It's reported that when Joseph Scriven initially penned his hymn, there were just two verses, just verse 1 and verse 2. He then returned to Ireland, most likely to Banbridge, where he'd come from. But because he'd come back a very poor man, with rather shabby clothes, and not having very much to give to friends at home, he had the very bitter experience of being snubbed and slighted by his previous acquaintances, those friends that he had before he left for Canada. They had no real interest in him. They had no real regard for him now that he'd come back, a poor man. And as Scriven thought of that, he felt forsaken. He returned to Canada after his short time here. And that thought of being forsaken, being cast away and neglected, caused Scriven to write the third verse of his hymn, "Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care, precious Saviour, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee?" That's exactly how he felt. He felt that no one was interested in him. No one cared for him. No one except the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Scriven is saying in that third verse ties in exactly with what we find in Scripture. That Christ not only deals with our sins, he deals also with our sorrows. And we find in Scripture that Christ is not only the saving Christ, he is the sympathizing Christ. Christ succors us when we sin. There's not a believer here who hasn't sinned against the Lord, even after our conversion. We have let him down, we have failed him. What happens when a Christian sins? We're overcome with that sense of guilt and shame.
They feel the weight of their transgression, their iniquity in their heart and against the Savior. Does Christ just cast us off? No, he doesn't. I think of Peter warming himself by the fire in Pilate's hall. Christ has been arrested. He's under trial. And Peter's there, and as he warms himself by the fire, the little maids of that place come along and they accuse Peter of belonging to Christ. And Peter denies the Savior with oaths and curses. This is the very same man that just a few hours earlier had said to Christ, "I'm ready to die with you. I'm ready to die for you." And now standing there in that hall, he denies with oaths and curses that he ever knew the Lord. And Christ looks at him. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And on the morning of his resurrection, Christ has a word to Mary that they are to go and tell the disciples that Christ is alive. And Peter. And Peter. And then in John chapter 21, we discover Christ saying to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And when Peter answers in the affirmative, Christ says, "Feed my lambs, and feed my sheep, and feed my lambs." And there, in those chapters, and in the sequel to Peter's denial of the Savior, and his repentance, and his bitter tears, we discover that Christ has not cast them off. But Christ has succored him. Christ has strengthened him. And there in Acts chapter 2, we discover that Peter is mightily used of the Lord in the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Why? Because Christ cared for Peter. He lifted up his head. He forgave him. He refreshed him. He revived him. And even though Peter had sinned against him, he found in Christ a sympathizing Savior. Believer, have you sinned and denied the Lord, not perhaps with oaths and curses, but by your behavior, by your actions? And tonight you wonder, is there a way back for you? Is there hope for you? Yes, there is. Because Christ not only saves, but Christ creeps as well. Christ succors us not only in our sin, he succors us when we sorrow. Christians are not exempt from trials. I think of Mary and Martha, the death of their brother Lazarus, and Christ comes. And the word is sent, "The Master has come and he calleth for thee." And there in the midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their trouble, in the anguish of their hearts and their broken hearts, Christ comes when all their hope has been dashed. Christ comes and he calls for them. Why? That he might strengthen them. He might succor them. He might meet them at the very point of their need. There's not a friend like Jesus. He knows our sorrows and he is able to come in the midst of the darkest hour and give peace in the midst of the storm. He succors us when we sin. He succors us in our sorrow. He succors us in our sickness. When we feel weak. When our mind or our bodies are not as strong as they ought to be or we'd long them to be. Does Christ cast us off? No, he comes and he gives grace to his people. And he reminds us that his grace will be sufficient for us. He succors us in our service. There's no master like Christ. When Paul was in prison and writing to Timothy, he reminded him that no man stood with him. Alexander the coppersmith had done him much evil, and no man stood with him. Notwithstanding, he says, "The Lord stood with me." Christ succored him in his service. He succors us in our struggles. Trials, the disappointments, the difficulties that every Christian faces, we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. No wonder Paul takes up this theme in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where he speaks of the tremendous privilege that belongs to the believer because he has a high priest in heaven. And he reminds his readers,
He says, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly." When he speaks here of Christ, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, the thought is that Christ is sympathetic. He's a friend in times of trouble. Is it not true that the friends that the world has disappear when trouble comes? They're not there. They can't be trusted. They can't be relied upon. There's nothing there to encourage us to lean upon them. Because they feel not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sinner's truest friend because he puts away our sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the sinner's truest friend because he sympathizes with us in every circumstance of life. Is there anyone who cares? Yes, there's one. The blessed, blessed Jesus. He is the sinner's truest friend also because of his sufficiency for sinners. His sufficiency for sinners. Christ is sufficient not only to save, but to keep and to bring home to glory all those who come unto him. Is it not true tonight that earthly friends change? The very closest ties on earth break down. They can be snapped, they can be broken. We could be friends with a person tonight and something happens and that friendship goes. And even the very closest bonds are broken at death. Not so the friendship and the love of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4 verse 19, Paul says that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need. What does that mean? It means that Christ is sufficient for us. And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, when Paul had been praying regarding that thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times, and three times that thorn in the flesh was not removed. The Lord did not answer the prayer that Paul had offered to him. Yet he was given something more. He was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Paul, whatever circumstances you're in, whatever the trial may be that you're facing, whatever the hardship is that you're encountering, my grace is sufficient for thee. Christ's grace, this great friend, Christ's grace is sufficient for life. It's sufficient for death. For though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. His grace is sufficient for living, his grace is sufficient for dying, and his grace is sufficient for all of God's eternity. That makes Christ the sinner's truest friend. My friend, I want you to think of this. If Christ is the sinner's truest friend, and he is, there's not a friend like him. We've been singing that tonight. I hope you thought about the words as you were singing them. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. Maybe somebody has been singing that tonight and you haven't really thought about that. If Christ is the sinner's truest friend, and he is, then it's the greatest possible blessing you could have to have Christ as your friend. As I was singing those hymns tonight, as I looked across this congregation, I thought, what does it matter? And I want you to hear me very carefully here. What does it matter if you have all the wealth in the world? What does it matter if you are the most popular person in the world?
What does it matter if you're the happiest person in whatever business, whatever career, whatever job you're happen to be following? What does it matter if you have the greatest pleasure that this world has to offer? What does it matter if you don't have Jesus Christ as your friend? Because let me tell you this. The day will come when you will die, and your wealth will be no good to you. The day will come when your popularity will fade, and it will be no good to you. The day will come when you will die or grow old, and you'll not be able to engage in your business or your employment or whatever, and it will be no good to you. The day will come when you will leave this world for the next. And everything you have gathered around you, everything, none of it will be any good to you. And then the only thing that will matter is whether or not you have Christ as your friend. How many people tonight, young and old, are putting so much emphasis upon what this empty world has to give them? And as they put so much emphasis on this empty world, they're neglecting the one thing that's most important: having Christ as their friend. My friend, that's a dreadful way to face eternity. There's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and you need to know him as your friend. And I plead with you tonight to trust Christ as your Savior. He is altogether lovely. And oh, that you could say in the words of the Song of Solomon, "He is altogether lovely, and this is my beloved. And this is my friend." To die without Christ, to die without the sinner's truest friend, is to die and be damned for all eternity. Oh, that that would not be the case with you, but that you would come just as you are, just now, and trust Christ as your Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. Oh God, bless Thy word to the salvation of souls. And may every person in this service tonight have that testimony: this is my beloved, this is my friend. Oh God, answer prayer, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to turn to Scriven's hymn. 625 is the hymn number. I want you to think very carefully of the words. If you're not saved tonight, make this the prayer of your heart, that you will come tonight to trust in Christ and receive Him as your own and personal Savior. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. 625, let's stand as we sing, please.
said, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. We will be going over for supper. We encourage you to wait with us for that time. It's an opportunity for fellowship. Let me say, if God has been speaking to your heart and you're not saved, you're troubled about these matters, and God has been showing you your sin, you'd love to talk with me about your spiritual need, and if I can help you in any way, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake. See me across the complex. Mention to me as you're out the door tonight. This is the most important thing of all, that you have Christ as your Savior and your friend. Heavenly Father, bless thy word, we pray. We thank thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. And Lord, I pray thou wilt speak to hearts in this meeting. Bring souls to know and to enjoy and to experience that life more abundant is in Christ and Christ alone. Bless our time of fellowship tonight and bless the food that's provided for us. And O God, come and meet with us as we continue on in thy presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.